I suspect we'll have a smaller crowd tonight because everybody's stressed out about whatever. No, we're just talking about salvation tonight. Nothing serious. I do, however, want to make a quick plug. Anybody who's not here will just miss it. If you're interested in having like a reference work, now this is not a book to read cover to cover, a reference work on Christian doctrine, just kind of on your shelf that you can consult anytime you have questions about what Christians believe about things or what the church has historically said about things.
What Christians believe about things?
What Christians? Yes. I recommend this book right here. It's called Classic Christianity by Thomas Oden. Thomas Oden is a, he's now with the Lord, but he was a United Methodist theologian with a strong interest in the early church and the patristics. In fact, he was a liberal theologian, but then he read the church fathers and he became a traditional believer. So he dedicated a lot of his works at the last part of his career to providing what he calls sort of summaries of classic Christian doctrine. Now, this looks imposing, but he actually wrote this, believe it or not, for a popular audience. This is an abridgment of a three-volume set that he wrote. And the breakdown of the volumes actually roughly does correspond to the creed. But he's just walking through, just in a very systematic kind of way, Christian doctrines, and his writing style is very accessible. It's not an academic work, though he does put citations in line with his texts. But if you ever just want just like a very, very accessible, handy introduction about what Christians have historically believed through the ages, this is an excellent volume to own. I encourage all Christians to have a copy of it on their shelf. I have several systematic theologies. This is by far my favorite, in part because he does try and intentionally lean on the early church. So he'll quote from the scriptures, but he'll also quote from the church fathers, and is really trying to embed his understanding of whatever the issue he's currently talking about in what Christians have historically said about it. And in his estimation, the older the witness, the more trustworthy it is, as a general rule. So a lot of the stuff that I've been talking about in this series, I've actually pulled from this volume. It's excellent, and if you ever get confused about things I say, he'll clear it up. So this book, highly recommended, Classic Christianity by Thomas Oden. Again, not a book you read cover to cover. It's just reference. You can easily find doctrine in there quickly based on the table of contents. If you want to study about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's very easy to find where he talks about that. So I encourage that resource to y'all. All right? Tonight we're going to be talking about this line in the Apostles' and Nicene Creed. It's a short line, not a lot of content there, though so it would seem. A little bit more in the Nicene Creed, but not a lot. I put down the original Latin so that you can see that forgiveness of sins in the Apostles' Creed and remission of sins in the Nicene Creed actually has the same Latin base, remissionem peccatorum, the remission or forgiveness of sins. So these words are interchangeable words. There's not really a weighty difference between forgiveness and remission. Now, forgiveness, even within the New Testament, does have double duty of, on the one hand, remitting a debt that is owed to you, or forgiving someone an offense they've caused you. It's the same word in Greek as well. And so the word does have both sort of economic context for use as well as more relational context for use. And we got into that a little bit when we talked about the models of the atonement. A few weeks ago, we talked about the atonement. And, by the way, Blake, excellent sweater. Just very, very classy looking. Yes. We talked about the atonement, and the atonement, we really dealt almost exclusively with the work of Christ. We didn't really talk at all about how what he does on the cross gets to us. And so one way to think about how that relates to what we're talking about tonight is what Christ did on the cross was redemption accomplished. He died once for all for the saints, right? So he it's his work. He's the one who does it. It's once and for all accomplished. Redemption accomplished. Tonight, however, we're going to be talking about the other side of the issue. How is it that what he does on the cross 2,000 years ago in Roman Jerusalem, how does that apply to us as individual Christians alive today on the other side of the planet Earth? And the way to think about that in relation to the atonement is redemption applied. It's actually a famous short work on the doctrine of salvation by a Reformed scholar named John Murray called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, where he breaks down the understanding of salvation in these two terms, both looking at what Christ does, what he objectively accomplishes on the cross versus what how he subjectively applies that to individual believers. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And whatever we can say about redemption applied to us, whatever that is, according to the creeds, that's the forgiveness of our sins. So we start there. That's how the creeds understand what Christ does for us. When it talks about his death, it doesn't say much in the way of application. It just says for us and for our salvation. Remember, the creeds don't go into detail about how, the mechanism, you might say, of salvation. It just describes what happened, that Christ died on the cross for our sins. This is the part of the creed now where we're dealing with how that gets applied to us, and it's understood in terms of the remission of our sins. And the very first thing that we, of course, notice off the top of the bat here is that there's sin in the world, that it's a problem. I'm going to make sure I'm recording, because I don't remember if I pressed record. Yes, I did. Okay, good. Interesting how your mind works. Just synapses fire, like random times. I wish it were more orderly than it is, but alas. Sin is a problem. We have to have our sins forgiven. Otherwise, we can't know God. The creeds state that pretty matter-of-factly by just saying that we need it and that we believe that God accomplishes it. Is there an elephant in the building or something? Perhaps an elephant in the room? I'm just kidding. When we looked at redemption, we saw that whatever sin is, it's a pretty serious thing. I mean, we saw just in the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe what Christ accomplishes, we see that those metaphors assume, and of course, the more you pile them up, the seriousness of our condition. You know, we saw the idea of ransom, that we are held hostage by an enemy power and need to be released from that power. That we are redeemed in the sense that we are slaves and need to have our freedom purchased for us. We can't afford to buy it ourselves. That's where the language of redemption comes from. Remember, from the slave market. We talked about martial categories, that is to say, militaristic, that we're in the middle of a war, that there's some cosmic battle being waged against the heavenlies, God and his angels, and the demonic, Satan and his minions. And what's even worse, we're fighting for the wrong side when God finds us. Paul's quite explicit in Romans that while we are his enemies, Christ dies for us. While we are estranged, Christ dies for the ungodly. And so we're in the middle of a war, we're fighting for the enemy. We're in rebellion against our King and our Maker. We saw the metaphor of the cult, or the cultic, the idea of sacrifice for sin, that sin needs to be cleansed from us by an outside means, that we can't do it ourselves, that the stain, in fact, we carry it with us wherever we go, that it transfers from us to other things, that some other outside agency is needed to clean that sin from us. We talked about the language of propitiation, the metaphor of propitiation, which is dealing with that very uncomfortable concept in our modern culture, the wrath of God. It's difficult to deal with that language in both the Old and New Testaments. It's not an Old Testament problem the New Testament doesn't have. The New Testament, the wrath of God is present there as well. So is the grace and mercy and love of God in the Old Testament. Since this is not an Old Testament, New Testament problem, God is personally offended by sin. It destroys the works of his hands, which he created for the love of it. And so it's an injustice that's been perpetrated, and it offends his justice, it offends his holiness, and that his wrath about it needs to be dealt with. Otherwise, he's not just. Then we also saw, of course, the penal categories of salvation, that what Christ accomplishes on the cross, that a penalty is enacted, that he's called a curse, that he becomes our curse. Paul channels Deuteronomy, "Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree." And that somehow by taking the penalty, we are liberated from the penalty. So it's our penalty that he takes, and that we now no longer have to suffer it. And so all of these metaphors pile up. This is just some of them. These are just the major ones. Remember that those who were here that night, there was a long list of them. They all paint a pretty bad picture of our situation. None of these metaphors are light or flippant or fluffy in any way. They're pretty grim. Slave markets and battle and propitiating wrath by sacrifice of blood. It's gritty, it's earthy, it's heavy stuff. And this, of course, presents a pastoral problem immediately in our modern context, because it's not popular at all to think about human nature in these terms. Now, we have much more, even modern Christians, we have a much more psychological model where if we're allowed to give expression to whatever's going on our insides, that's the definition of health. So if I feel inclined to have sex with children, then who's to stop me? I mean, it's oppressing me to tell me I can't act on those instincts. Now, our culture's not quite there yet, but I don't see any reason why we won't get there eventually. I mean, we've now made it possible to have sex with members of the same gender as yourself. There's now active groups in the United States arguing for polyamory and polygamy within our legal system. Once you get rid of man and woman in marriage, you have no basis for limiting sex to just that. If it's what's in my gut, then you can't stop me. But the whole thing hinges on a psychological model that health is defined by self-realization, self-actualization, self-esteem. And if those things are hindered in any way, like, for example, being told I can't do something because it's bad for me and for others, that destroys health. And that's the basic definition that most modern psychology runs off of on the therapeutic side nowadays. So when we talk about human beings as sinners, that we've affronted the heavenlies, that we are at odds with the purpose of nature in our behavior and our inclinations, nobody likes talking about it in that way. And even Christians shy away from it now. But the Old and New Testament together are pretty unequivocal on this point, that something has gone terribly wrong and that we need divine intervention to help to be delivered from it. So just be aware when you hear so-called Christian theologians or pastors talking in the public square about sin, ask yourself, what's the model that's governing what they're saying? Is it a modern psychological model, or is it a biblical model of creatures in need of redemption? Now, it's not to say that psychology has no insights. This is just as a parenthetical comment. It's not that there's no fruit in modern psychology. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying definitions of the human person that are strictly psychological and not based on nature and creation run afoul of the biblical witness. So in other words, all of this has to say that if our situation is as grim as these metaphors used to describe Christ's work suggest that it is, if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be released from these problems that beset us as a race, God is going to have to be the one that does the heavy lifting. We're going to have to be saved by grace. He's going to have to offer it to us freely, and not because we deserve it, because we don't. We're sinners. We've run afoul of his justice and his goodness and his holiness. So whatever he does to us is not going to be like repayment for good that we've done, that he owes us one. It doesn't work that way. He's the only one that can do it, and if he's going to do it, we have to let him. Right? That's the other sort of corollary of this. If God's the only one that can save us, then we have to let him do it. We have to just let go and hold up open hands before God and say, I've got nothing. You've got everything. Just, I surrender. You fix the problem. And this is also very hard for us, not just as modern Americans, but just as human beings. We want to play a role. We want to be judged right because we are right, because we've done the right thing. Right? It gives us a rush. That's one of the reasons why we hold grudges so hard as we do. Because holding a grudge sort of allows us to nurse ourselves on that feeling that we're right and whoever out that baddie out there is wrong. And man, it feels so good that I'm right and they're wrong. I mean, it's hardwired in us. And so when God comes to us and says, no, you have to surrender, we don't like that. It chafes against an instinct that runs very deep in us to be right. But God is not just, he's not just sort of keeping his distance until we figure this out, right? I mean, if he needs to do it and we need to let him do it, God prepares us for letting him do it, giving him the freedom and the access to our lives to do it by revealing himself to us as the God of justice, the God of goodness, the God of holiness, but also as a God of promise, a God of truthfulness, a God of his word. He makes promises to his people that he will redeem them, and then he keeps them. He establishes covenants. He even binds himself legally to a people on the premise that he will bless them. And that's how the salvation story starts. For those who remember the series last year, in Genesis 12, when God says to Abraham, you will be a blessing to the nations. There's no qualifiers there. You know, Abraham doesn't have to do anything. God's just going to do it. In fact, Abraham tries to do things. He tries to produce his own heir. And God keeps saying, no, it's not going to happen that way. Because the heir, which becomes the agent of the promise, is totally miraculous, just to reinforce God's priority in salvation. Abraham can't do it by his own strength. So he's a God whose yes is yes and whose no is no. He doesn't play our games. He doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't resort to manipulation to get out of us what he wants, or he doesn't abuse us. He speaks the truth, you know, and he does what he says he's going to do. He demonstrates to us thereby that he is worthy of our trust, that we can have confidence in his word, that when he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And even if it's not at all clear to us how he's going to do it, well, he's God, so he's going to do it. And even if the time scale is longer than we'd like, he said he's going to do it. I trust that he's going to do it. And even if that means we have to go through challenging times before we get there, he's going to do it because he's trustworthy. So to trust in God, to have confidence in his character and his integrity, is to have faith in him. That's what the word faith in the Bible means. It's not intellectual assent to unproven notions. That's the way our culture talks about it. Well, we have you know, things that can be proven by science, and you have faith over here that can't be proven. That's not really the biblical definition of faith. Faith, in fact, is actually predicated on fact, on God who's broken in and said, I'm going to do these things, and watch me, right? And it's not like we're living in a void as Christians. He's already done quite a bit. He's redeemed the Israelites. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's raised up the kings and the prophets. Of course, he's sent us his son, right? So we have a lot of evidence that God is, in fact, trustworthy and will bring about his promises. We also have a lot of evidence that he's going to bring about those promises probably in ways that we least expect. And so trusting in them is not even trusting in how they're going to turn out, and, you know, that we can always understand it. But that when God says it's for our good, that it is. Right? So this is what faith is. It's a relational quality, not merely intellectual, but a quality of trust based on a relationship that's been established. And so faith, trust in God's will and God's power to save, is what first attaches us to Christ's benefits. That God says he's going to save us, we can't save ourselves, and the only way we can have access to that is if we let him do it, and the only way we'll let him do it is if we trust him to do it. Which is why there's such an overwhelming emphasis in the New Testament on the priority of faith in salvation. If you do not believe that God is good and that he will do what he says he's going to do, he can't act for you because you don't trust him. You know, he blesses those who give themselves to him. And just as quick evidence for just sort of the priority of faith within the New Testament, let me just run through a litany of passages that make it clear that this is the only way the calculus works out. It's the only way the equations balance. God has to do the heavy lifting. We just have to believe he's going to do it based on his goodwill, who he's revealed himself to be as trustworthy. So, of course, you got that famous passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believes in him. This idea of belief is very strong in John. It comes up all over the place in his writings. John 6:28-29. Then they said to him, this is the famous discourse where Jesus has fed the crowds, and they're like, this guy's got something going on. Let's go find out more. And they ask him, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you don't make idols, that you keep the Sabbath day holy, that you don't murder, that you don't... He doesn't say that. He says, that you believe in him who he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe. John 20:31. John's offering his justification for writing all these things down. He says, these things are written. He's talking about the gospel he just finished. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So this is huge in John. It comes up in his letters too. Moving now into the other great apostle of the New Testament, St. Paul, Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets do bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, there's that word, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, God's trustworthiness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. I.e., he's just in enacting the penalty for sin on the cross and also the justifier of those who believe that's the finished work. So he's both just and the justifier. Paul talks in other places about how God justifies the ungodly. Now, again, justification, righteousness, these terms are legal terms. When you go into a court of law and you present your case and the judge weighs the evidence and says and issues his verdict, when he says you're not guilty, you're acquitted, that's to be justified. You're declared to be in the right. It's a pronouncement of right standing, that you're the innocent party. So the ungodly don't get justified. They don't get declared innocent because they're guilty. They're the ungodly. But then Paul says, Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Quote, this is now from the Psalms, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Right? Because they're not counted righteous on what they've done, they're sinners. God's just put the sin away and declared them to be righteous. Paul also cites this father Abraham as evidence for this underlying principle of the story of salvation later in this same chapter, Romans chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are also to be heirs. So if it's the adherents of the law who are ought to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's writing there, father of us all, to both Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles who don't descend from Abraham. And here Abraham's described as their father if they have the same faith that Abraham had. And Paul loves to cite that passage in Genesis 15 when God takes Abraham out of his tent and says, look up at the night sky, count the stars if you can, so will your descendants be. And the text goes on to say, immediately, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I.e., he was justified. He was declared righteous because he believed God's word. He believed God would make it happen. At that point in the story, Abraham still had no idea how it was going to happen, but he believed God. And Paul cites that passage numerous times. And this is, again, you also see here that the reason why it needs to be based on grace is not so that we don't have a part to play, but so that we can know for sure that it's absolutely sure because it rests on God and not on us. Paul says in Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. He makes the case of God's just giving you your due. He's just giving you, because you've done good things, he's just paying you wages. He owes it to you. The whole premise of salvation is that it's gift. God just does it. We just need to receive it. In dealing with some of the pastoral desire to prove our own mettle, this besets every generation of the church. This is the problem in the church of the Galatians. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 2, he asks them sort of a leading question. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by hearing with faith? Of course, the implication is they heard it, they received it by hearing, by faith. These are, in the Galatians' case, they're not Jews. These are all just Gentile converts. They were pagan idolaters, bowing down to stone and wood before Paul met them. He proclaims Christ to them. They believe they were justified. So obviously, in their case, it wasn't by works. They hadn't done anything but be evil. But they believed when Paul spoke to them. He goes on in chapter 3, now it is evident that no one is justified before the God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Quoting that passage there, and this is from the prophet Habakkuk. The righteous are righteous because they live by faith. But then Paul goes on to say, but of the law is not of faith. Rather, now quoting Deuteronomy, the one who does them shall live by them. I either you to live by faith or you live by obedience to the law. But the righteous live by faith. This is the argument he's making from the Old Testament. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then, of course, the classic summary of justification by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Notice Paul says that we are saved by grace twice, in the exact same language in this passage, just to make sure we don't miss it. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no man may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them." So, I mean, Paul's just hitting us here really hard with the idea that this whole thing's about God showing us how full of grace and mercy he is. He wants to show us how benevolent and generous with his riches he is. And the only way he can do that is by convincing us that we can't get there on our own. He's going to get us there for us. Right? And the whole thing's predicated on that. "So that no man may boast." Earlier we were looking at Romans. "So that you may be sure of the promise." Because God wants to show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Now, of course, this isn't to say we don't have a responsibility. It's not to say that faith is decoupled from a right behavior, right? If faith is trust in God, not just intellectual assent to the truthfulness of his claims, but actual relational trust in his goodness, that means we like him, that we're drawn to him, that we want to be like him. Right? So faith may come first and therefore is alone in saving us, but faith is never alone and it's always accompanied by works. So Paul, in this great passage from Ephesians, "You're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works that you need to boast, for we are created for good works." Right? So it's not as if the ideas are decoupled in Paul's mind, but there clearly is there's a sequence. He saves us by grace through faith so that we can do good works. Right? So we're justified and brought into his right standing with him in order for him to make us holy and righteous and good. Not because we already are, and therefore we deserve to be entered into his presence. So the overwhelming emphasis here on the remission of sins is that we receive it by faith. We believe what God has done for us through Jesus, that it's complete, that he'll get it done. And all we got to do is trust him. Does that make sense? Have I made my case by just this litany of the passages from the Bible? This is not like something the scriptures just teach in one obscure passage. It's overwhelmingly referenced and reinforced in multiple places by multiple authors as the only way the story makes sense. Okay, well, how do we get faith? Where does it come from? How does it get stirred up in us? Well, Paul has some things to tell us about that too. Faith is sown in us by the proclamation of the word. Right? If God makes promises and demonstrates his trustworthiness by those promises, by those covenants that he's made, well, then he does it by speaking to us, by telling us who he is. Of course, this all starts on Mount Sinai and the revelation of the law to the Israelites as they come out of Egypt. Chapter 20 of the book of Exodus is probably the very first piece of scripture that was ever written down because God inscribed it on stone, the covenant, the tablets of the covenant. And when the word is proclaimed, when God speaks forth, it's his spirit that speaks, that conveys that word to us, and the spirit then sows faith in our hearts. Paul says no one can call Jesus Christ Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God's own agent in bringing about this in us. Romans 10, verses 9 through 17. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." There's yet more emphasis on the idea that belief is what's needed from us. "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame," quoting the Old Testament there. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For, again now, quoting the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how will they believe in him and whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear about without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, and again quoting the Old Testament, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So Paul continues, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's not, in many senses, all that remarkable for those who understand ancient Jews to know that they would say it in these terms. That it's a matter of the proclaimed word. Because the Jews of the first century, if they're anything, they are people of the book. They have learned through centuries of rebellion against God and hardship and exile that we got to stick close to this Torah, man. This is it. You know, God reveals himself through the Torah, through the prophets. We have to cling to this as a people. And the Jews of Jesus' day were zealous for the text of the Old Testament. I mean, the scribal tradition of preservation of the text was already alive and well by the time of Jesus. And we have surviving copies of the Old Testament from that period and from 200, 300 years even before that, with so little variation in the copying from copies that come thousands of years later, that we know that even before Christ, the Jews were zealous to preserve this word as accurately as possible, because it's not just sort of the man-made sort of literature of our people. This is God's word. We need to like write it down and make sure it's copied accurately. You know, the Jews perfect scribal perfection. And if you have a Hebrew Bible, which probably most of you don't have, does anybody have a Hebrew Bible here? Even in modern critical editions of the Hebrew texts, the scribes put notes along with the texts that sort of are notes to other scribes about their work. And each section of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, concludes with a long list of notes about the number of words, the number of letters, the very center, the word that's in the very center, the letter that's in the very center, all of which is their metric for preserving the accuracy of the text. It's actually included in the Hebrew text. It's not usually translated in our Bibles because it's not part, the scribes didn't treat it as part of the sacred text, but it's their own notes authenticating its accuracy. Right? They believe that God speaks and that by that word we have life. And so it's not at all surprising that Paul would say, God speaks, when we hear it, that's how we believe. Of course, the word here now is the word of Christ, the gospel, the good news. Galatians 3, 5 through 6, he's asking, this is a follow-up on that previous question you'd already asked the Galatians. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, quoting Genesis 15. So he asks that question twice in the same chapter, a couple verses apart, and he juxtaposes actions with hearing with faith. So for Paul, the act of hearing is what sows faith. We saw in our passage from Romans last week, whatever was written in former days, this on Sunday morning, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So God gives us the Scriptures to give us hope in Jesus. And Hebrews 4:12, it's not just words on a page, for the Word of God is living and active. He's just gotten through a long list of quotations from the Old Testament, trying to exhort the Christians to be faithful to their call. And then this is when he says, for the Word of God is living and active. He's clearly referring to the biblical texts. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it's a word with power. When it goes forth, God actually, it hits our ears and does things. Right? Because what happens when God speaks? Just all the way back to the beginning. What happens in particular? He creates things. I mean, how many of you can just make dinner by saying, let there be spaghetti? Right? God's word has power in a way that ours even doesn't. But human words do have sort of approximate power, an analogous power. When we say things, it has effects. It affects things. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. A lie. Words can hurt a lot. Right? Because our words mirror, in some sense, the words of the Creator. That they go forth from us and they bear fruit, for good or ill. Right? It's an analogy of God. We're his image bearers. Of course we speak like he does. So, all this is to say, when you hear the Bible being read on Sunday in this church, what should you be doing? Yes, indeed. What's the first word in there?
Blessed.
No, that like blessed, but your, all Holy Scriptures be inspired for learning. Grant that we may hear. Now, what does hear mean in this context? Say that again. So, like, understand. Yeah, so it's not just the sound bouncing off your eardrums, all right? It's listening. It's paying attention. Because when the reader concludes with the word of the Lord and our response is, thanks be to God, it's not just liturgical flourish. I mean, it is that, but it's not just that. Because we've just heard God speaking to us. And that's the word that creates, that renews, that restores by the very act of speaking. Right? God's word does not return to him void, like rain that waters the earth. It brings back the fruit that he wants for it. That's Isaiah. So listen, pay attention, let it soak in. And, you know, I've heard this before. So what? Let it soak in again. That listening to the scriptures being read is, in fact, a discipline. Because it's easy to sort of drone it out. I've heard this before. It happens to me. You know, I know what it's like. So, you know, just remind yourself what we're doing when we're reading the word in the service. And it's why there's such an emphasis in my ministry, which I hope has become apparent by now, on competency in the word with you all. I want you guys to know it. Because these words have life. They're not just words on a page. They're not just interesting historic artifacts of a bygone era that convey timeless truths in the abstract. Like these are God's words he's speaking to us. And so I really want you to be able to open your scriptures and handle it with competency and have confidence that you can figure it out if you have just the right tools and the right basic understanding. It's a lifelong skill that you'll learn. I'm still learning. It's not like you're going to learn it and you're done. It's a big book. As I said in my sermon last week, there's over 500,000 words between the Old and New Testaments. So it'll take you a while. That's okay. God gives us plenty to chew on while we're waiting for his return. Okay. Let me stop there. Any other questions about what we've said so far? All right. Well, I haven't yet mentioned one very important thing. The creeds talk about the forgiveness of our sins. But the Nicene Creed adds a very important word, baptism. What are the role of the sacraments? According to the Anglican tradition, we define the sacraments as generally necessary for salvation. That is to say, they're usually the means by which God is sovereign, God is free. If you're out in the desert somewhere and you come to faith and you die before you're baptized, God's not going to be like, well, technically... Right? So when we say generally necessary mean that God's always free to act outside those bounds if he so chooses, but he has instituted them and told us to do them on the basis that he will use them if we do. So we do need them. And Luther liked to talk about the sacraments as enacted words. Enacted words. That while the word saves us, the sacraments are enacted words. And in fact, both in the Lord's Supper and in baptism, at the heart of the liturgy in both cases are the words of Jesus. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus told his disciples to do. That's the exact same phrase. At the Lord's table, this is my body, this is my blood, take this in remembrance of me. Exactly what he said, right? So at the heart of the liturgy is his own words as a sign that I'm not the one up there working the hocus pocus, right? Jesus is the agent of the sacraments. I'm just his steward. I'm just a minister that serves him by helping him serve his people. He's the one who's doing it, right? And so it's important to stress that because the sacraments aren't works. They're not things that we do, right? Now, we have a role in them, of course. We are commanded to do them. But we're commanded to do them because God says he will use them for our salvation. And so they are not things that, they're not acts that we offer to God. They're gifts that he gives to us. The trajectory of the sacraments is from heaven down to us. Right? It's not the other way around. And what do the sacraments accomplish? Well, they unite us to Jesus. We talked about faith. We talked about believing. Fine, but yeah, even still, how does the dude on the cross back then, how does that get to us now? How does that benefit us? If we believe that it does, that's fine. That makes sense. But you know, where is the contact that happens? Well, that's the sacraments. We talk about sacraments as a visible sign of an invisible grace. That's a good start. The idea that the sign in some sense merely signifies something underneath it, which is happening invisibly. But I don't think that's quite complete, because there's lots of things we do in the church that are kind of like that, that I wouldn't necessarily call sacraments in this loftier sense. I think the sacraments, which you see in common between baptism and the Lord's Supper, is they are visible signs, yes, of our invisible union with Christ in his death and resurrection specifically. They unite us to him in that work that he did by wedding us to him as a bride is wed to her husband. And we procure the benefits of the estate by marrying in. So I was talking about how one spouse's standing is, or spouse, whatever. What did I say? The standing goes with your spouse. It's this wonderfully biblical notion. The New Testament actually has a lot more to say about baptism. Let me go through the litany of passages here. Once you notice that it's there, it's hard to not see. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, going back to that by faith bit, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration is almost certainly a reference to baptism. John chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. He's already hinting here at this idea of rebirth, new creation. And he's explicit a couple chapters later when he's talking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Gotta love Nicodemus' snark. We can assume it's goodwill, though, goodwill snark. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So in order to be transferred into the kingdom of a decaying world, into the kingdom of eternal life, the Spirit needs to sort of remake us. And Christ says, water and the Holy Spirit. It's clearly a reference to baptism. In Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," that's pretty obvious, baptized as Christians into Jesus, "were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his," when did that happen? "When we were baptized, we will surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." When did he die? When we were baptized. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." So we share in his death and his resurrection when we're baptized. This passage in Romans seems to be more emphasizing the sharing in his death. But Paul goes on to say in Colossians that we're also raised with him. "If then you have been raised with Christ..." When was I raised? He's not talking about the future resurrection. He's talking about something that's happened for believers in the past. "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you appear with him in glory." Paul says in Galatians 2, "If I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 3, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." 2 Timothy 2:11, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will surely rise with him." So 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." 1 Peter 3:21, "Baptism," which corresponds to this, he's talking about Noah's Ark here as a sign of our renewal. "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So it's all over the place in the New Testament. Once you see within Paul's writings this notion of our being wed to Jesus, you see it in John's gospel as well, that we have to abide in him, that we have to be in him. There's this robust theology of union with Christ. And by union with Christ, we share all the things that are his. Paul talks about this union in terms of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. that he is wed to us as a husband is wed to his bride. For this reason, a man will leave his father, mother and father and be united to his wife, just as father, this is Christ left the Father in heaven to be united to his bride, and the two are no longer two, but one flesh. But then he's like, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. So marriage is a sign of that union that we have with Jesus. And even in our own modern culture, the law recognizes marital, you know, spouses as legally one entity, which is why we can file our taxes jointly. Right? Our law code even recognizes this reality. And Paul is channeling the same idea that, well, how does what Christ wins for us, how does the righteousness that he wins compensate for our unrighteousness? Well, he gives it to us. We're married to him. It's not a legal fiction. We're actually his spouse. We benefit from all the things that are his. We're called into his household. Okay. When it comes to the Eucharist, the scriptures are a bit more silent, but they still have the same idea of participation with Christ. In John chapter 6, the great bread of life discourse, Jesus says, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. That great language of abiding. He talks about abiding in terms of a vine later in John's Gospel. That's one of the beautiful passages about calling us to stay in the connection. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So we're being united together by being united to Jesus, by eating him. 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night before he was betrayed took bread. You guys all know this, I say it every Sunday. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is clearly no mere symbol for Paul. He goes on to say, this is why some of you are sick and why some of you have already died. Because they're taking communion unworthily. I'd like to know what little grape juice cup could kill you if you don't drink it correctly. Right? Something else is going on here, not just the meal on its face. So all of this language you see here is a participation in Christ and his sacrifice. Even if you look at our Eucharistic liturgy, it's all biblical language about the benefits of his passion and that Christ may dwell in us and we in him. It's channeling all of this idea that for Paul, the sacraments are gifts from God to us that actually unite us when we receive them by faith to what Christ accomplished. That's how it's applied to the believer. The word is proclaimed. We believe we're wed to Christ by baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is that initial moment of death and new life. And the Lord's Supper, a very fitting metaphor of ongoing sustenance, as food is, just keeping us going. So sometimes I feel like these debates that we get into as Christians, well, what does the bread become? What's the manner of Christ's presence in the bread? Is it transubstantiated, consubstantiated? What's the explanation? I think it actually misses the point. The point is, the better question to ask is, why did God give us this sacrament? So that we could feed on Jesus, so that we could be wed to him. Right? So if it's not just a symbol, just receive him when you eat him in the bread and in the cup. So the emphasis here on all of these readings of the sacraments is about uniting us to Jesus, about being united to him, receiving his benefits, abiding with him, participating in him. But just to bring it full circle, they don't work magically. It's not as if I can just plug in a fire hose to a fire hydrant, bless the hydrant, and just start spraying people down. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. They have to be received by faith, right? Faith that God is acting in these signs because of the work Jesus accomplished once and for all for us. That I know that when I have water in that font, it doesn't seem to do anything to me. It's just a little bit of water. Big deal. No. What Jesus did on the cross, man, that's uniting to him. You don't see it, but it's happening. Which is why after we baptize people in that font, we thank God afterwards. Thank you that this person is regenerate. We believe that it has an effect. But it needs to be received worthily, as this reading from 1 Corinthians 11 makes plain. And worthily is defined in our liturgies as by faith. Feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. Which means the proper preparation for receiving Christ in the sacraments is to hear his gospel proclaimed. Which is why our service is arranged the way it is. It's not arbitrary. I guess we can put the sacrament at the beginning. No big deal. If people need to leave early, they can just get their sacrament and go home. It doesn't work that way. We need to have faith restored anew each week. So the word is read and proclaimed. Faith is restored. We confess our faith. And then we come to the Lord's table, having had our faith reignited again by the proclamation of the word. And it also is, according to our own prayer book, to live a life that's in keeping with this gospel proclaimed, which is to grow in love for God and for our neighbors. All you do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins. Right? You know that thing I say every Sunday? And are in love and charity with your neighbors. You come to the Lord's table when you're a member of the family, when you have a little bit of a family resemblance. But it's also a comfort to sinners, because we never quite fully have that resemblance now, which is why he gives it to us as a pledge of his love for us, an ongoing sustenance, even as we continue to sort of stumble and falter in the world. We have to have faith that that's why he's doing it. So, I left a lot off the table tonight. I didn't talk at all about, you know, the mechanism really all that much. I didn't get into the weeds really on the debates about the Eucharist. I didn't talk about infant baptism, which we could if you wanted to. I'm trying to stick close to the language of the creeds here and how it all connects, using the biblical imagery of union with Christ by faith through the sacraments, which are God's gift to us, his grace. But I want to give you all the opportunity to ask questions if you want to about these things, keeping in mind that biblical foundation we just laid for why we have them in the first place. So, go for it. Ask your questions. Are there any? You have a question, Dave?
No, he was saying. Go ahead. I don't have a question.
Cliff, does he have a question?
If he did, I wanted to encourage him to ask it.
Okay.
Why is the B capitalized?
Because it's capitalized in the prayer book, brother. I'm assuming it's capitalizing it because it's a noble noun in that sentence.
What's propitiation?
Propitiation is a fancy English word for atonement, really. To make some...
The place of?
I'm sorry?
I always thought it was... The definition is it takes the place of.
Well, to propitiate actually has to do with the wrath of God. So it comes from... The idea of if someone's mad at you, you might, say, buy them a gift to sort of soften them up a bit, to sort of lessen their anger so that you can maybe have a conversation with them. What you're doing there is you're making them propitious towards you. When someone's propitious towards you, that means they're happy with you and they've got goodwill towards you. So to propitiate someone is to make them happy with you. And in God's case in particular, it means to put away his wrath, to make him not longer wrathful, but to make him propitious, to make him goodwill towards you. And that has to do with atoning for sin. So when Christ is our propitiation, that means that whatever is between us and God that prevents us from approaching him, Christ takes that away so that we can come into his presence with boldness. So it's kind of an old-fashioned word, but that's what it means. Yeah. Well, no, because we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. The reason why I think it's appropriate for infants is because baptism is not primarily an act of man at all. It's an act of God. It's an act of new creation. And so we present our infants to God as after Adam, born in the flesh, born under sin. Whether they've committed any sins or not, they're born into our fallen race. We present them to God and ask God to make them new. And that's the language of our liturgy, that we're asking God to give this person, which by nature they cannot have, to be members of the household of faith. And so because it's an act of God, we believe that it can be applied to a child. But what about faith? Well, it's the faith of their parents. Their faith... Right, and so the parents actually make the vows for their child. They have to do all the vows, the same vows an adult would make if they were baptized, but it's the parents doing it. And their parents doing it, in the old English term, as the child's sureties, or as the child's guarantee. Now the child, though, still has to come to faith. They still have to fully receive the benefits of the community as adult members. They have to eventually confess the faith on their own, which is why the parents are told. Now the parents are asked a question. They're no longer answering for the child. Will you train this child in the creed and the Ten Commandments? And will you present this child to the bishop when they come of age that they can make the faith for themselves? That's what confirmation is. So when the child comes to the bishop, well, it's not really a second baptism, because what the bishop is asking the person to do is, do you confirm the faith of your baptism? The idea is they've already been baptized once. All they're doing now is giving public voice to the fact that they've come of age, and they're now owning it for themselves. Right, so it's their confirmation to the bishop that they were baptized, and that's their public confession of faith that makes them full adult members of the church. So confirmation is not really second baptism; it's a confirmation of one's baptism, which is why it's called what it's called. So faith is still necessary even for the infant. Just the process of initiation takes several years from start to finish. But I think if baptism is just a symbol, the way Baptists think that it is, it's a sign of our faith that we do. That's how they understand baptism. If there's nothing happening in it otherwise than my confession of faith, it makes sense then not to baptize babies because they can't do that. But if you understand baptism not as a work that we're doing, but as a gift that God's giving to us, an act of God on the unregenerate to make them new, then it makes complete sense to present to him our children and to treat them as members of the community until they choose to walk away from it, if they do or not. So, I think it's a good biblical practice. Any other questions? I remember I had a woman in Philadelphia. She asked me about baptism, and when I told her that we believe that God actually makes us new in baptism, they wrote me an email a couple weeks later, saying that they couldn't come to our church because they believed in salvation by faith alone. And she quoted me this Ephesians passage of how we're not saved by works as evidence that our belief about baptism was not the biblical belief. And I wish I had known this passage at the time, this passage from Titus, where he says he saved us not because of works, but by the washing of regeneration. Clearly there's a distinction in this passage between baptism and works of righteousness. Because it's not us doing anything. It's the gift of God. So that's how we understand that the sacraments aren't things that we're doing really at all. They're just things that we're receiving by faith. Yeah, so it's an important distinction. Because we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And the sacraments don't. Believing the sacraments actually convey grace doesn't at all interfere with that idea. Luther didn't think so, and the doctrine was his idea, so. Right? Let's go with the man and get some beer while you're at it. Right. Anything else? Okay, speaking of getting beer. Oh, did you have a question, Tripp?
Yeah, well, so sort of relatedly, someone asked me recently why we let our kids take communion. And I never really thought about it.
Yeah. So this is actually a little bit of a development. Within the Anglican tradition, historically, children did not receive communion until they were confirmed, or according to the rubric in our prayer book, desirous to be confirmed. Because if the bishop only visits once a year, a child comes of age, they want to be confirmed, they're preparing to be confirmed, don't wait. They can go ahead and do it, but on the basis of the bishop's coming. Well, so I think the idea is that the sort of medieval and Reformation era practice was that communion has a sense to it that baptism doesn't, that the person needs to know what they're doing. Perhaps evidence for that is from 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul says, if you don't drink the Lord worthily, then you're in serious danger of your soul. And so there was this idea that communion, in a way that baptism's not, is something that the child needs to understand what they're doing. Other people have made the argument recently, and some Anglicans have adopted this idea. It's not necessarily a liberal, necessarily. It's the idea like, well, look, if both baptism and the Lord's Supper have in common that they're acts of God towards us, if a child can receive baptism without understanding what's going on, then why couldn't they receive the Lord's grace and the Lord's Supper? I would say the biblical evidence is a little inconclusive, honestly. And I'm happy to honor the conscience of parents. If they desire to have their children receive, I'm happy to serve them. If they desire their child to wait until they're older and have a better understanding, there's pastoral precedent for that practice too, so I don't force the issue. But I don't, personally, I can't see a reason why, for baptizing them, they shouldn't be able to partake. And interestingly enough, I don't have a lot of experience working with kids in ministry. I have some, and kids will surprise you what they're able to understand, which is why Jesus says, don't suffer not the children that come to me, right? You need to have faith like a child if you're going to enter the kingdom. And children, even if it's a rote faith in some sense, it's just the faith of their parents. It doesn't seem as if God, therefore, recognizes it as second class in any way. I mean, they really do believe it. They might even believe it better than we do because they're not bogged down by all the doubts that we, when we become educated, now suddenly have. Right? They just kind of receive it. Well, my parents says, okay. Right? And that's that kind of simple, Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I can see it both ways. So, like I said, I don't force the issue. The discipline in our church nationally is that children who want to partake can. I know there are some clergy that have scruples about it and try to wait until kids are a little older. Often what you'll find now, though, is not necessarily waiting for Baptist confirmation, but just when they're old enough to be able to say it on their own, they can come forward. And so you'll have, like, First Communion as its own separate thing. Confirmation then comes later. Well, in the medieval church, it was like age 4 or 5, so it was early. I mean, whenever the bishop came through town. And, of course, everybody's being confirmed, so sometimes the bishop would come through town on horseback and just confirm them. Bishop Julian likes to really pray with people when he confirms them. And one time, Peter Akinola was with him, his former primate of Nigeria, and they're confirming people like 200 at a time over there. And the primate said to Julian, I would love to be able to do it the way you do it. There's no way. You know, they do it like the kind of how I serve communion, that one sentence I get through 4 people. You know, 2 hands, 2 heads. Increase him in faith, O Lord, by the Holy Spirit, that he may grow daily more and more. Like, that's just, when the church gets large, it's kind of how you have to do it. For Anglicans, after the Reformation, there was a much stronger emphasis on being catechized, which is why confirmation comes with a catechism in our prayer book. And so in their case, it would have been like adolescence or early teenage years. It tends to be later now because adulthood tends to start later now for us. I mean, there's no reason why a child couldn't be confirmed even at the age of 12 or 13. I find it's a very helpful rite of passage for like teenagers that are maybe graduating from high school and owning the faith for themselves for the first time. Like, now's their chance. But there's no rule about what. If a child comes to me at the age of 12 and I really want to be confirmed and they can say for me the gospel, you know, I have no canonical grounds to hinder them from receiving confirmation. So, yeah, good questions. Anything else?
How old was Jesus when he was baptized?
Probably 30 when he started his public ministry is when he baptized. I think it even says in Luke's gospel when he was about 30 years of age. Yeah. He was 12, which is the age for the Jew when you're bar mitzvahed. That's when you become a full adult member of the community, is when you're 12 or 13. Right, yeah. Well, he, you know, baptism's a Christian, so he's confirmed as a Jew, and then he circumcised as a Jew, which is the sign that corresponds with baptism for the Christian. So he's circumcised on the 8th day of his life. By, you know, mother takes him to the temple, and so he's only baptized later because he's starting something new. So, hey, all good questions.
Is there a reason why some people believe you need to, make that?
I think they're just not reading their Bibles very carefully in that case. I mean, I don't know why. I think they think that, like, that confession of faith, I think it's needed. I would just say, well, they should be confirmed, and that's what that is. Our baptism is explicitly mentioned in the liturgy of confirmation.
I just know growing up, like, there were churches that would, like, did just
baptize a second time?
Yeah.
That's just unapostolic. I'll say it. Yeah.
Well, I'll just say, if you come from here, if you were baptized in a Roman Catholic, that wasn't a real.
That didn't count. Yeah, certainly if you become Baptist, that's the case. I had a professor in seminary that was. He was baptized as a Catholic as a child, and then he was baptized at several other points as he sort of came to new understandings of the faith, reformed, and then, like, and somebody, a student asked him in the class finally, so which one was the one? Like, which one took? And it kind of stopped him in his tracks, and he just thought for a moment, and he said, probably when I was baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church was the one that took. That was the one baptism. So even though he had had like emerging, like as he got to maturity, he realized that was all redundant. It already happened once. And as a protection of this one baptism piece, our prayer book actually provides a rubric for if the person just isn't sure if they've been baptized, they think maybe they might have been. I actually say before the words I normally say, if you have not yet been baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The idea being, I can't repeat it. So if they've already had it, they just don't remember. We're not presuming to repeat it, but we just don't know. So, all right, the kids are back up. All of these baptized disciples of Jesus have returned to us.